to help and step in. We have Nancy filling in, of course, while Sharon is out. We appreciate that very much. We're going to continue on today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You probably think we've already said it all, and we may have, but we're going to say a few more things today and try to wrap up this idea. I want to make sure that we're clear. I want to make sure that we understand completely some of the thoughts here, because there are so many misconceptions, and we've talked about a lot of that, about the idea of when we think of a bishop, I think automatically our minds go to things that are not what the Scripture teaches about a bishop. And so I want to make sure that we understand, again, we're looking at these ideas, the three concepts that come together into this one office. The work of wisdom is an elder, the work of the word is the pastor, the work of watchfulness then being the bishop. And if we keep those definitions in mind, I think it'll help us as we remember that a bishop is exactly that. Now, when we think of a bishop, we think of someone who has a position of authority. That we think of things in that light, of course. So, who is supposed to be governing the church these days? We saw here in chapter 3 that this is a true saying, that people understood that there was such a thing as a bishop, and that it was a good thing to be called a bishop. Apparently some, as we saw in the first part of 1 Timothy, had abused the desire to be a bishop, or had come into it for the wrong reasons. And Paul addresses that early on and talks about them and condemns some of the things that they were doing. He does that in other places in the Scripture. But here he also then lines out these characteristics, these prerequisites, these requirements that a bishop must be. And we went through that last week pretty thoroughly, starting in verse 2. A bishop then must be. We start out right off with must be. So these are not things that are optional. These are not. We may find an interpretational difference in them, or may understand them a little differently here or there, but these things must happen. So who is this guy? Who is this man that we call the bishop? Who should govern the church today? What do we even mean by the church? And we're not going to go too terribly deep into that, but understand, and you're going to see this in just a little bit, but understand that almost every time that you encounter the word church in the Bible, it is talking about this. It's talking about the local congregation of believers who have banded together to serve the Lord in a specific way and in a specific place. Now, there is an idea that all of us belong to something that is, in my opinion at least, it's referred to as the church. Even in 1 Timothy, in Colossians where we just read, Ephesians is very much focused, I think, on a bigger picture there, for the most part, speaking of concepts that have to do with everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ being a part of this, whatever you want to call it. I don't like to use some of the words that we use sometimes, just because, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. But it is universal in the sense that all believers belong to it. So we can call it the universal church. Some people like the word invisible church, which also could be a little bit strange to our thinking. But understanding it makes sense that this would be the visible church, a local congregation. And the invisible is something that you don't see, per se. You don't look over and say, oh, there's the church, all the believers in Jesus Christ, in that sense. But almost always, as I said, and we're going to prove that in just a bit here, we're talking about a local congregation. And so this man, the bishop, the elder, the pastor, his function is within this. And as we're seeing this being written here by Paul to Timothy, we are seeing it written to a man who is the bishop, elder, pastor of a church in Ephesus. And the things that Paul is telling him that he and any others who follow, and telling us down through the ages, that the man in that position in a local church must be these things. He must be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, given apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of things. That's a huge resume that must exist here, all right? And it's important. And as we begin to, as we think about that this man is going to have an important function in the local church, then we go back to the more general idea. Jesus left. Jesus is not here physically with us. He went back to heaven, and he left behind instructions, both himself personally and then through others, the apostles and all who wrote the rest of the New Testament for us, and Luke, who gave us the book of Acts, which tells us a lot about these kinds of things as well. He rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with his people. There in Acts chapter 1, we see that happening. Then he was lifted up into a cloud, and he was taken from their sight, and he was gone. And he is gone. But he left behind a church. And he did not leave us behind just to flounder around and try to figure this thing out. He left us with clear instructions. The apostles understood that this question of leadership was very important. All right? Was very important. We see very early on that they're there, the apostles, all right, the 11 that are left in the book of Acts. We see them gathered because that's what Jesus had told them to do. He said, go into Jerusalem and wait, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. And it comes in a special way. It comes in a very dynamic way. He comes, I should say. I would much rather refer to the Holy Spirit as he, because the Holy Spirit is a person. So he comes and he fills the place and he fills them. And remember that it wasn't just a group of apostles there represented. There were about 120 people there in that place. There were women there. So they were not all apostles. They were not all going to be bishops. That was not what was going on. The Holy Spirit indwelt all of them, and there was a special pouring out, as we know, in a special moment. Who is supposed to be in charge of all of this then? The question of the final authority in the church, of course, is a very simple one. And I don't think that anybody in Christendom, in anything called Christian, would debate this question. Of course, Christ is the head of the church. What exactly does that mean can come into question. What else happens down underneath the leadership of Christ? Of course, he is the head, but we have his headship now through those things that are written down for us. Those things that the Holy Spirit inspired the men of God to give us in the New Testament explain to us how his headship functions. Because bishops now exist, bishops, elders, pastors, but we're using the word bishop, that's the word in our text, and we're also using it in the idea of trying to make sure we understand what this position really means, what this word and this office really mean. All of this is subject to what the Word of God says. That seems really simple to us too, I understand. But we must have this. We must be clear on this. What is written in Scripture about it, how this functions, how Christ is the head, and yet there is somebody else involved called a bishop. These things we must understand. We read in Colossians chapter 1, of course, that Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, which is the church. There again, the more general idea, but also applies to the local congregation. Who is the beginning? Jesus, the first, born from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Whatever we are, whatever we talk about as being church or whatever, it must come back to him. It must be a reflection of him. He is the fullness. He is everything that God is. And so as such, he is the head of this body. You can chop off someone's head and they're not going to be functioning very well. You can chop off someone's foot. Unfortunately, that has to happen sometimes. They can still function fairly well. You can chop off a lot of things, but you chop off the head, you're done. Okay? If you take the head out of the church, you don't have a church. If you take Christ out of the church as the head, not just as someone we talk about, not just as someone that we respect and listen to his principles and his philosophy, but as the actual head of the church. And I'm talking local congregation as much as the whole thing, all right? If he's taken out, you no longer have church. So how does this function? How does this work in practicality? What form of church government does the Bible teach? Now let me say something about this concept. We can talk about church government if we want to. There's another term that is probably preferable to use, and that is the word polity. Now, polity is not a word that we use a whole lot because we think of people who are in charge, people who make decisions, and people who govern, you know, as being government. A church, in my understanding, in my best understanding of it at least, probably should not be governed as such by anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures that he left us. So again, we've already established that as our government. But this other idea of a polity is more of a position, more of a basis for action than actually necessarily a platform of ruling. Now, there's authority and things mixed into it. So I'm going to use the word polity more as we go forward than government, but I just throw that out for your understanding that we're talking about the functionality of an organization, basically, is its polity, the way it functions. It could be anarchic. It could be without structure, and that would be its policy. It would have an anarchic policy. All right, but it cannot really have an anarchic government because it's sort of the antithesis of government, isn't it? Anarchy is the opposite of government, and so. But your polity is your practice, is your principles that you upon which you function, and so. What is the church's government? Jesus is the head. What is our polity? That can be a little bit different question. How does all of this function? How does it work together? There are those who teach that there is an ecclesiastical hierarchy. I know I'm using some really big words, but you're smart people, you can get this. All right, ecclesiastical has to do with church from the Greek word ecclesia. Get the right exact word anyway. Ecclesia has to do with that Greek word that brings in over things ecclesiastical. All right, so anything that you see the word ecclesiastical, it just means having to do with church in some function or another, all right? So ecclesiastical has to do with church, and hierarchy, we know what that one means. That means the layers of bossing, right? The layers of authority over something, that's a hierarchical system. Not necessarily evil, sometimes it's necessary to have that. I spent time in the military, and there is a very clear hierarchy in the military, and it must exist. You have what you call your chain of command. And you need to make sure that you address things at each level as you go up. Now, some people have applied that to their ecclesiology. How's that for a good word? To their understanding of church polity. They've applied this concept of hierarchy, and they believe it, and they teach it. We think of the big churches, the big church organizations, like the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, some of those kinds of things, and others. And they'll have and many others, in fact. But as our minds go to it, a lot of times we see this. They even have different colored hats, right, and different colored robes. It's kind of like a big club, you know. If this guy has a white robe, okay, and this guy's got a red one, and then down the line it goes, and, you know, and you have the hats, and some of them have to be bigger than the others, and some of them have to, I don't know, they look like fish heads sometimes. Anyway, funny-looking hats, and it really, to me, does kind of look like a lodge or something when you see that kind of stuff. But these are symbolic things within their religion, within their organization, and everybody recognizes them. The bird, the cardinal, we know what color that is, right? In the Catholic Church, they have cardinals. Guess what color they are? Their clothing, of course. It's red, you know. And everybody recognizes the level in the hierarchy where they are. That is one type of church polity. We'll talk about that more in detail. There's also what we call the Presbyterian style. If you look over at 1 Timothy 4, we're still in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 4:14, he's talking to Timothy. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," is how the King James translates that. and that is from the Greek word presbyteros, or a form of it, the group of presbyters. The presbyters are the elders, all right? That is what the word means. It is translated other places as elder, even in the question of age. We've looked at all of that. And some churches have a style of polity that is based on a presbytery, that they have determined not only from this verse. I won't say that they've only used this verse, but they do take verses like this and say, look here, a group of presbyters laid their hands on Timothy and ordained him, and that's how he came into the ministry. And that is all well and true. But we don't have any more information here in this verse as to who actually they were. We don't have any information here that says that they were like a group of hierarchical situation to where these men had an authority then over him and over the churches he would pastor and those kinds of things. That's not in here, all right? It's not taught. It's not explained that way. We're just given the statements about it. This is what happened. But a Presbyterian style of church policy is typically, and again, there are variations amongst all of these, understand that. But typically, there's a group of men called the Board of Elders or something, Council of Elders or some sort of term like that. And it's very much like the Republican form of government that the United States has, in that people elect representatives from amongst them to make the decisions for the church. It's a practical way of handling things. You have to admit, the United States works pretty well like that when everything's working, right? It's a good system. It's a good idea for a government, for a country at least. And a lot of people have applied that based on this and other things that we find in Scripture that talk about elders and talk about the presbytery and talk about ordaining elders and these kinds of things and talk about it in the plural. So that you would have most of the time in those places a group of normally men, but again, there are those now who will vary from that as well. And you'll have this group who then take over the control of the church and run the church. And everybody gives their consent to that. Oh, that's their job. That's their business. That's what we do with our representatives in government as a rule too. We say, well, we elected that one. So we've got to let them represent us up there in Washington. Now, we can go to them, and we can make our redress to them, and we can complain or whatever, as the people in a Presbyterian-type style church would do as well. They could go and say, I don't think this is right. But the final word then, the final vote, is with that representative. So that's where you have what you have, generally speaking, in your Presbyterian style of church polity. And then there's one other kind, and that's called congregational. Again, a lot of varieties of things that go on within that which is congregational. But the concept then is that there is a vote, there is a process that every member of the church has access to. If we make major decisions in our church, there will be a process. It will probably be discussions with a group of people who have been designated as, what's the word I'm trying to use here? Committee, thank you. Committee. My brain's just dead today. You'll have a committee that looks over this area of things. Since I've been here, we've done one thing basically in that realm. There were some things that I felt probably should be changed in our missions policy, and I didn't change them. Okay, notice this, understand this. I didn't change those things. I brought my thoughts to the committee, to the missions committee, and asked them to consider my thoughts on it. They were persuaded that what I was saying, or at least they seemed to be, maybe they were just afraid. I don't know. I don't believe that. No, we discussed it. We had a good moment of going through the ideas. And the conclusion of the committee was, you know, I think that's right. I think Pastor makes some sense here for a change. So let's present that to the congregation. And so the whole congregation got to voice their opinion about that. Okay? Now, we're a few people, and we do things fairly casually in that sense right now a lot. But that's the process. You see how that worked? The congregation had the final word. Was I involved?
as the bishop, as the overseer, as the pastor, the leader, as the one who is trying to get the word into you and feed you with the word? Yeah, I was very much involved with it. I actually initiated that particular one. But there was another group of people then, and there was wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I would go to them and present that. And if they could have said to me, "Pastor, that doesn't make sense because of this, 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 or this," well, I would have had to have considered that. And then we could have more conversation. And eventually we would, as a group, decide whether or not that was something that we think the church should consider changing or not. And so what happened was we got to that point. We brought it to the church. The change was made. That's the way we function, and that's called congregational polity. Again, there are some variations in all of that. There are churches, for example, just to throw out an example, there are churches that have a congregational, basically a congregational policy, but there's only basically one committee, and it varies, but I've seen a lot of times it seems like a lot more authority in that committee, because that committee is then the deacon board. Now, I don't have anything against deacons as a rule, so specific ones I might, but as a rule, no. And in fact, they're very biblical, and they're in the passage that we're dealing with in 1 Timothy 3, and they're very important to a church if a church has the men qualified to do that. It's a wonderful thing. But some churches have it where they sort of function almost as if they're a Presbyterian type of board, to be honest. And usually then they will make it congregational by then presenting it to the church for a vote. And that does change it a little bit. They're not being absolutely the authority. They're giving the church a voice and a vote. A lot of different variations. But I think the style that we're doing, we try to stay within the congregational. Now, let's just go back over real quickly some ideas about the ecclesiastical thing. I know you probably understand this, but I want this to be clear in your minds. Why it is that we are going to reject such a thing as ecclesiastical hierarchy. Is it just because we're Americans and we believe in voting, and we believe in democracy and all these kinds of things? No, it's because it's not scriptural, right? The Old Testament priest, first of all, I better move on here and give you some ideas. They give proofs. The people who believe this, they have their proofs, from the Bible, the proofs, Man, my mind's going Portuguese today. Quote unquote proofs. Intraspas. That's Portuguese. What's coming out. All right. Quote unquote proofs that this is the right way a church should be governed. One of them is that they say the Old Testament priesthood serves as a model for the church. No. Okay. I'm just going to give you that one right up front. No, it does not. The Old Testament priests, first of all, do not do a lot of things that the New Testament priest does. The whole concept of forgiveness of sins is a huge, huge thing. The authority that these people are invested with by their hierarchy is amazing. It's not just in determining how things function. Should we buy a new lamp? Should we, whatever. It's not just that. It comes down to the most intimate and spiritual areas of your life, including the forgiveness of sin. There, the priest, for example, in the Catholic Church and other things as well, is given the authority and will say to people, if they go through the right procedure, "I absolve you of your sin." Wow. And they will base that on the Old Testament, where the people would bring a sacrifice in because of their sin. And they would make that sacrifice, and the priest would place his hands over the top of it, and there would be a whole process of things going on there. Well, in these people's minds then, God gave that priest, the Old Testament priest, the ability to forgive sins. And so he's giving the New Testament priest the same kind of authority. Well, first of all, the Old Testament priest couldn't do it. That's the first problem with it. Read the book of Hebrews sometime. And you will find out very clearly, the book of Galatians talks about it quite a bit, and Romans as well. So it's all over the place. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There is no man who has the ability to do that. Aaron was the first high priest. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16, of course, how it all got started. And even he had to bring a bullock for his own sins and the sins of the priests. All right? And none of that ever took away sins. It had the idea of expiation. There's another one of those crazy theological words, right? Expiation and atonement, those kind of ideas together. Expiation is, I want this off of me, all right? Get this sin off of me. Well, who has the power to do that? It wasn't the priest. By his act of killing the animal, or the person's act of killing the animal, that didn't do it. It was symbolic of what was going on between the person's heart and God. And that's all it ever was. You have the idea of atonement. The high priest himself, once a year, was to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the goat, and to go in there and sprinkle that blood on the altar to make what the Bible calls atonement. Atonement is this process of bringing things together. At the same time, this is how ridiculous it is to think that a man can forgive sins. They were so concerned about this process, the Jewish people, that they would tie a string onto the end of his robe, all right, and with a bell on it, and as he would go in, they hear the bell, and they hear the moving around jingling, and apparently if that noise stopped at some point for any given length of time, they begin to wonder what's going on, and they might tug on that thing and make sure that he was still alive and that God hadn't killed him for going in there to make atonement for the sins of all the people, because he wasn't ready. He was supposed to have already been prepared himself for all of this. He had to go to God himself. The high priest had to go to God to get forgiveness of his sins in order to be able to make this act for the others. There's nothing anywhere in the Bible, neither Old Testament or New Testament, that says that a priest, either in the old time or the new time, has the power to forgive you of your sins. They extrapolate this from the things that they see, but the symbolism is not the substance of what's going on. And if sin, if forgiveness of sins could be given by any man or group of men, then they could decide, here's, you know, a big problem. Then they could decide what sins would be forgiven, what would be considered a sin. Hey, they might even categorize the sins into really bad sins and not so bad sins. They've done all of this, you see. They've put them into different categories. This one will send you straight to hell. This one, as long as you confess it to a priest, you might get out of purgatory in a few thousand years or something for it. But that's the power that people have given over when they go to this type of church polity. It's ridiculous, you know. It's such an extreme. We look at it and go, why would anybody believe that? Well, it starts with believing that God has ordained this structure, that God has sent down to a man, a pope or a archbishop or whatever his title may be, has sent down to him the ability to be God's representative, Christ's representative on earth. You hear, I'm sure you've heard this expression, the pope being called the vicar of Christ. You may or may not have heard it. You may not realize what it actually means. It means the representative of Christ. It means he's here as Christ. He gets to make those decisions. And so if you believe all of that, it's not so hard then to accept a polity, a practice within your church of authority that is so extreme that you absolutely have to go to them even to be forgiven of your sins. You can't go straight to God. Now, you might get a little help from a saint who's already in heaven. You go pray to them or give. It usually comes down to giving a lot of money, just to be honest. It really does. It comes down to a lot of money. We would go to Catholic funerals a lot in Portugal because almost everybody there is Catholic. And in order to be with folks, we would attend funerals pretty regularly. And people had to pay for that mass at the time of the funeral, at the time of the death. Well, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Now, okay, people have given me money for performing a funeral, an honorarium kind of thing. I don't ask for it. Sometimes people want to do that. I don't care. Whatever, either way. But this is like the priest tells him how much it's going to be. And then, if you're a good Catholic and you want to make sure that your loved one doesn't spend too much time in purgatory, you're going to have another Mass the next week, and you're going to pay for that, and another one the next week for 4 weeks in a row in Portugal at least, and you're going to pay for each one of those. And then you're going to have one for every month after that for the rest of that year, and you're going to pay for each one of those. And then after that, you're supposed to have one every year. Because, hey, you don't want your loved one suffering in purgatory any longer than they have to, and so you're going to pay for it. Now, is that what we want? I don't think so. They bring up the idea that in Acts chapter 1 where the apostles are assembled together. And remember, there was more than just the apostles there present. The 11 were there, and the rest of the people, the ladies, the men, everybody together, about 120 of them, waiting for the coming of the Holy Ghost. And they bring up the fact that then Peter steps up, and of course they decide to name Matthias as Judas's successor, and they bring up the point that this is because those were the apostles, those were the men named by God, and they had the authority and the necessity to do that. Now, forgive me, Don, you're going to be teaching Acts. I understand this pretty soon for Sunday school time, and if you disagree with me, that's fine, because a lot of people do. I personally think they made a mistake here. All right, I just personally think that they might have jumped the gun here by replacing Judas already. I think that God had Paul in line for that. I could be wrong about that. This might have been okay. But everything I read there in that passage doesn't lead me to believe that this was absolutely ordained by God. And it's interesting to note that it happened before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But they did something. They made it happen. It happened. God didn't condemn it either in the Scriptures. So it went on. And so they're saying, see, the apostles had the authority then to name more apostles. That's one of their arguments. And so what happened was, as the apostles are going down the line, they're naming more apostles, more priests, more bishops, more on and on it goes. And you have to be in that line of things. You have to be named by someone who's already been named by someone, and on it goes, all the way back to not Jesus so much, but Peter. Okay, they make sure that you understand that Peter, as the first pope, and he wasn't, but as the first pope, was the one that started all of this chain of things coming down. All right, all of this again, we don't believe this stuff, all right? That the churchmen can forgive sins, that the Old Testament priesthood is that way. We don't believe any of that. And I doubt any of you have any questions about that. But we do need to understand what's going on there. We need to understand why we reject any sort of hierarchical ecclesiastic position. All right, let's move on to the Presbyterian elder rule style of things. We already read 1 Timothy 4:14, where Timothy became an elder by the laying on of hands of elders of the presbytery, and there was nothing wrong with them doing that. But the only question between one church and another, were there polity in this area? You know, we might not make a big deal about it, all right? It might not be the biggest thing that comes to our mind as far as whether we think they're true believers, whether we think they're faithful to the Bible, because there is, like as I've said before, there's some place there for making a case for one side or the other. But I do want you to understand that the emphasis really strongly seems to be on something that is not an elder board style. Let me give you this. We're going to look at the congregational type, and I'm going to read for you real quick here, just a few verses in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable," on and on it goes. Verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Verse 6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Oh, okay. Somebody's ruling over us. Yeah, there is a sense in which they are. And then he keeps going. He says, "Who have spoken unto you the word of God." There's the rule that we see. Those who are speaking the word of God. Now, when you have a board of elders, again, I'm not condemning completely this concept, but typically they're not all pastors. They're not all required to be bishops. They're not all required to be anything but an elder. They've separated those out. And I don't find that in Scripture anywhere, and I find a problem in that. I find a problem in separating out the one who is the overseer and the one who is the feeder of the sheep and the caretaker of the sheep, the under-shepherd, under-the-head shepherd, Jesus Christ. I find it a problem to separate from that into a new category over here, these guys who are going to be elders making the decisions. The decisions that I should be making have to be based on, above all, the headship of Christ, which is transferred down and transmitted down through the Word of God as He's given us these instructions. And so I think that's why it's important for us to be, yes, congregational. I'm just going to look down through these things. I want you to understand that these books that were written, I'm going to give you these little phrases at the beginning of these, most at the beginning of these books, just to kind of solidify what we're talking about here. These books were written primarily, again, almost exclusively, to local churches. We're talking about the New Testament, the bulk of the New Testament. And it's not; they are not addressed to the pastor, the bishop, the elder, alone in almost any case. Romans 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Who's he writing to? 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Galatians 1:2, unto the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region. There were a number of churches in the area there. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints which are at Ephesus, specific place. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints which are at Philippi. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, unto the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, the same thing. You get into the book of Revelation even, and you begin reading. He starts out to the seven churches which are in Asia. He doesn't say to the seven bishops which are in Asia. He says, I'm writing these things to churches. And you go down through each one of them, and every address that John transmits there in the beginning part of the book of Revelation to those churches, he says to the angel of the church, write this, the angel being the messenger, and we understand that is probably going to be the pastor. It's going to be transmitted through the pastor, but it's the word of Jesus. It's coming through the pastor, and it's coming to the seven churches. And so we have this concept. This concept that I believe is completely biblical, I believe is the right polity for any church. And again, you might say, well, who cares? That's a bunch of neat information. And I understand that there is a point to which this is a little bit pedantic, and I apologize for that. But let me bring it to you in this light. I want you to understand this above all. We are a congregational-led church because we believe it's scriptural, but I want you to think of one practical aspect of this. Beyond the fact that you get a say, which is nice, right? But it is the point, really. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in you. Not just me as the pastor, not just a board of men, but every believer in Jesus Christ has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, when we make decisions as a church, somebody may be left out. Somebody may be the dissenting voice, may not agree. We understand that. We're human beings. We have our own opinions. But I will tell you this, without any fear of contradiction, if every member of a local church who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, allows him or herself to be led by the Holy Spirit, I'm including the pastor, the deacons, the committees, and every individual, there's going to be unity if we allow ourselves to be led of the Holy Spirit. And if you still come to a place, and maybe it's one of those kind of, things you're just not sure about, then there's another operation of the Holy Spirit in us that kicks in. And that's called grace. And you look around and you go, you know what? These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. The majority of them believe the Lord is leading this way. They believe the Holy Spirit has guided in this direction. It's consistent with the Scriptures. It seems to be the direction that God is leading us as a church. I'm not sure that that's quite the right detail, the right way to do that in specific. But you know what? I'm going to just accept what the Lord is doing through this group of people. I think that's so important for all of us. I think that's extremely important for the pastor. I have a role. I have a function. I have a leadership position. I do have a rule in a sense. But my rule comes from giving you what the Word of God says, listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit, listening to you as the Holy Spirit leads you, every one of you who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That has to be the right way for a church to function. I mean, it just has to be. There's too much scripture that shows us the way. There's too much importance in all of us respecting one another's indwelling. I think that's a very critical thing in the unity of a body such as ourselves. Now, if you're always critical of everything that everybody else thinks and does within a church, I don't know what the problem is, you know, and I'm not saying we've had that, because I mean, we've got very few people in the first place, and we haven't had very many of these decisions to make. But I mean, if you were that person, like one pastor, old pastor friend of mine, he's already passed away now, he says, you can always tell the sheep from the goats. He said, the goats are always butting everything. You know, it's like, well, we need to do this, but pastor, you know, and so, but, you know, I mean, it's okay to disagree. But if you find yourself consistently in disagreement with the majority of a Spirit-filled, God-led congregation of believers, you might want to kind of check up on that, right? Like, what is there something wrong in here? Or have they all lost their minds, you know? Check it out. See if what they're doing is unscriptural. If it is, that's a different question. Then you come talk to me. Whew, you know, and then we'll deal with it. But if it's not unscriptural, maybe you just need to let God work in your heart so that you can be part of the unity. I'm not saying we have to all agree on every detail. I'm saying we have to have unity of thought and of process and love towards one another and grace towards one another. And we can do that congregationally. We can do that. And that is the structure that I believe we find in the Scriptures. If you're not sure that you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have some questions about that, please talk to me. Like, I might be saved. I might be, I don't know. You find yourself on the outside of thinking according to what Scripture says. You find yourself hearing me preach or teach or someone else the Bible, and you find yourself just really wondering, is this all even true? Come talk to me. I'm not going to be judgmental. I just try to help you sort out where you are and make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior for sure, 100%, that you know for sure that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're not a member of this church and you'd like to be a part of this beautiful unity that God wants us to have as a congregationally led church, come talk to me. We'll discuss that and see where we can go with that. It's a beautiful thing. It can be a beautiful thing. It can be abused horribly, all the way to the extreme of having that hierarchy that forgives your sins or doesn't forgive your sins and all of that. But all the way down, we can have positive, negative. But if we remember that my brothers and sisters in Christ here in this congregation are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and are trying to follow what God says in His Word, I think we can have a special, special unity. Father, thank you for a day that we can come together and talk about such things that may just seem like kind of housekeeping to us, to a point. May not be things that we want to shout amen about, but at the same time, we understand that they have an important place in everything that we do. So Father, I pray that this church would always be able to have unity, not necessarily uniformity, not that we demand that everyone think exactly like we do all the time, but that we might be united in our purpose and that we might seek to love and be graceful one to another, as above all we worship you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing the last song on our list that has to do with worshiping the Lord. Worship the Lord.